Father, you are our vision. You're our greatest thought. The best part of our day is spent talking to you and letting you talk to us. And sometimes that doesn't happen, and we have to work at it. But I thank you for helping me to learn to make time for you and realize that you take the load. So often we think we have to do it all. And right now all of us have burdens on us, some of which you've told us not to carry. So may this sermon, may your time together in fellowship, may this worship, may our decisions help us to break free of this world and to rest in you, to realize that our work is done in your power and your strength, to walk by your Spirit, knowing that we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so we thank you. You are so good to us. And we do pray, Father, if there be someone here today or someone that hears this message recorded, that they would understand that salvation is a free gift. It's unearned. It cannot be lost. It's given by you, and it's permanent. It's eternal. And so we pray that you'd help us to know you or come to know you today, depending upon where we're at. Now use this time, Father, to explain your word to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at a few different passages this morning. As I go through this series, some of it's topical and it jumps around a little bit. We'll do that again next week. I'll pick up some of what's covered today. I'm not going to dwell on as heavily as I will next week. Today we're talking about the actual wedding. We've gone from the dating, courting, to the engagement, betrothal, and on to the stage of looking at the wedding. My desire today, and with each one of these messages, is to help you get back on track with what God says in His Word about weddings, about dating, about engagement, about the honeymoon, about the relationship that's ongoing. We're letting the world squeeze us into its mold. That's a translation of Romans 12, verse 2, the beginning part of it, where God tells us to not let the world squeeze us into its mold. We're accepting what they're saying about things. It's okay to live together. You have to live together. You have to try each other out to make sure if it's going to work or not. They have all kinds of excuses. They're going to homosexuality and to transgender. And they open up this whole realm and they say, that's how you get happy. When God says, that is the worst thing you can do to get happy. So they say, well, if you got into a bad relationship, you can get out of it, get a divorce. And God will tell you, first off, that He hates that, but secondly, that that is only going to make things far worse. And so as we look at these messages, we're trying to pull everything back and look at it from God's perspective. Trust Him. We don't live for our pleasure, right? We think we do. Why do you buy the breakfast cereal you buy? Because you hate it? No. Why do you not eat breakfast? Because you aren't awake yet. Whatever the desire might be on your part, you make decisions. But God has eternal desires for us. And He's going to be allowing and bringing things into our lives that are for our own good, that aren't enjoyable, as He stretches us. So don't run from God's truth. Let Him have His way. Trust Him. So in the series on marriage, we're looking at the big picture it represents in the New Testament, Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, we'll get to that in a few weeks for those of you who are still here. If not, you'll have to listen on sermon audio if you want to know more or find out what new heresies I'm teaching. But as you're coming into this message here, there's a problem. Many people reject the marriage ceremony. What do they want to replace it with? Eloping, whatever that means. Living together. I guess you don't have a lot of friends. See, if you're not at those ceremonies or whatever they're doing, it doesn't stand out. If they elope, you weren't there. You didn't witness it. It's not a memory on your part. You don't have pictures. You don't celebrate with them again, probably even the next year. So there's a variety of ways that people are trying to say, well, that doesn't matter. I don't need, and they'll hold up, I don't need a piece of paper to prove that I'm married. Is that all it is? I hope not. That's all the world's providing for you. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about some of that. But this is critical that there be a wedding, and I presented the title here as a public commitment. And so we focus on what God is after, that there are vows, there are witnesses, there is a determination as God blesses the union of a man and a woman, a man and a woman, again, as we've distorted that all over the place, as God blesses that and brings it together, then we recognize what marriage is all about and the covenant that it is. So I picked out three passages out of Genesis 2, Malachi 2, and then Hebrews 13, and I'm not going to go into everything in detail like I normally do, but you probably think I did. And in reality, you know, I left out all kinds of stuff. So you recognize when you come to a wedding ceremony, what do they typically do down the aisle of a wedding ceremony? They decorate it. They put this little carpet thing down, and nobody's supposed to walk on it, but I don't think today's generation knows that. The first people supposed to walk on is the bride and the groom. That's their little trail. And they put down the aisle sometimes. They'll put flowers or candles, and sometimes they put ropes. You know why the ropes are there? To keep the groom from running away. And then, yeah, and somebody's always standing at the back door, and they're trained in martial arts. But as you pictured all, there's a lot of things we brought into marriage ceremonies that aren't critical, but they aren't wrong. It's things that people choose to do. We had these big candelabras at our wedding, and all we had was an audio version of it. And as you're listening to the music playing and the wedding's just beginning, it's right at the very beginning of it, all of a sudden you hear this crash. And then we were all sitting there looking around because Bev and I turned and looked, what's going on here? She wasn't even in there yet, I don't think, but wherever we were at. And then all of a sudden you hear another one crash, and the second one went down, and the whole room stood up. It's like they're all diving for the candelabras that are standing along the side. And trying to make sure, okay, somebody didn't tie these on properly, and they're all going to go down because the pews were jiggling. So you're watching these various things that we set up, and they're memories now, and they didn't change anything. It had nothing to do with us getting married. It was just pretty. But it's what we do. So what I want to focus on is what God wants us to do. We have the frills on the outside. What does God require as part of that actual ceremony in bringing two people together, and why should it be there? And again, I'm trying to undo what the world's telling you. The world says that you can have a wedding ceremony anywhere, anytime, with anybody nowadays. You can get your authorization online, probably in a matter of minutes. It took me 4 years of seminary before I was ordained and given permission. I had to turn that in to the county here, to Deschutes County, my ordination certificate to perform weddings. That is worthless today. Nobody cares anymore. Not that it may be some specialist, but it's just watered down. So as you come into these passages, I want to zero in on some things that God has set up. First, there's a vision. Look at Genesis 2:24. I'm only going to cover the first two parts this week. Well, I'm going to cover all three of them, but I'm going to really zero in on the third one next week. But as you go into Genesis 2:24, we read, and I'm going to back up to verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. God had just made Eve and brought her to him. He says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Those are the Hebrew words. So that's where you see man within the word woman, and they're blending together. So this is a declaration that Adam gets to state. Remember how he named all of the animals? What's he do here? He names his wife, generally speaking. Not her personal name. And verse 24 says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And we'll talk about how that is leave, cleave, and weave, if you kind of bring these three together. And the man, in verse 25, and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. We're going to talk about that even more next week. But this is the context. As we zero in on verse 24, there's a requirement here that a man leave. As you see there in verse 24, who is he leaving? His father and his mother. How did they know he left? Okay, a wedding would be part of it. What happens in a typical wedding? They walk down the aisle. Not all weddings are doing this. Many weddings are doing a variety of things today, but I'm talking about traditional. Okay, you have witnesses, but who walks down the aisle with the bride? The normal is the dad. And what does the dad do? He gives her away. Why does a mom get to give her away? And some of that's happening today. Why is it the dad? What is that representing traditionally in our culture? Oh, I'm getting lots of answers real quick here. But
the authority of the family.
Okay, he's one of authority. I'm looking for short answers that I can simply repeat, so that's good. Okay, he is passing on the responsibility, the authority to the gentleman who is standing there. That's witnessed by everybody. How well does that work? A month, a year later? Because everything always goes right, correct? Sometimes you want to give her back, right? And that isn't a few people in here. That might be most people in here have had that concern or desire. And so you struggle with that. And you're wanting to undo something that has been done publicly. And you asked for it and you got it, didn't you? And she was perfect, just like Eve. Eve turns right around and what does she do? She sins one of the worst sins that we have recorded in Scripture and brings everybody into a serious problem that leads to death on the part of all of them physically, spiritual death immediately, and her firstborn son kills. That's great, isn't it? But anyway, that's beside the point. I just want you to bring you into reality that that is what's going on. We think we enter into this ceremony and that everything's going to be perfect. Because all the movies at the end, they lived happily ever after. And we can, but it's not easy. It's hard work. And the biggest part of it that we have to recognize, we enter into it, is I'm the one who needs the most work done on, not my spouse. And if I focus on that, as we've been doing here, leading up with the dating and the engagement, and now on to a ceremony that's taking place, we realize this idea of leaving means to forsake, to abandon, to neglect, to depart from. That's what is happening when a man leaves his father and mother. He's responsible for the relationship being undone today, have been undone for decades in our culture. But this is the responsibility God puts on. The man takes the responsibility. The man leads in his home, not dominates. The man provides for his wife, as Christ did for the church, to the point of laying down his life for her. This is a responsibility that God has made very clear. So your past at this point in time has changed. You have totally new family relations. This is what breaks the responsibility of children obey your parents, because dad is now turning that responsibility over of his daughter to obey her husband, which isn't popular today. She's not a doormat. I don't have time to go off and all that. That'll come in later messages. But it's a proper relationship, and God holds him accountable for what takes place in that relationship. When I stand before God someday, one of the greatest things that is going to be required of me is, how did I disciple my wife? How did I love my wife and lay down my life for her benefit? When I look at her and she does something rarely that's out of line or frustrating to me, which has nothing to do whether or not it's right or wrong, I have to ask myself, okay, what do I need to do about that? I don't need to beat her or chastise her, which happens today a lot. I need to figure out, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong that area has not been worked on differently? And what can I do to help her? So as I enter into this relationship, she is leaving a previous submission to her father and now has taken on a new position of submission to her husband. You're cutting your ties. This is why it's really, really dangerous to not move out of your parents' house. It has to happen sometimes. We just went through a number of years where there was a terrific economic downturn. It's not uncommon in parts of the world for people to live in the same houses together, but it makes it much more difficult when you don't cut the ties and have your own space, especially the first year. This marriage is supposed to create a brand new home, and it's supposed to be respected in that way. And who's the greatest witness who watches over this at that time? It's God himself, who was watching this and blessing this, because he told Adam and Eve, who didn't have any parents. This is when he states it. Adam didn't have a father or mother to forsake, to abandon, to change from. He'd only been alive for one day. But here he is, God's laying out the pattern of what was to ultimately take place. He says, along with that, as the man leaves his father and mother and takes the leadership role, and his wife trusts him to lead, he shall cleave to his wife. And again, it's putting the responsibility on the man. This carries the idea of clinging to, holding fast, keeping close. You're joining together with your wife. And so it's trying to bring out this unification that takes place, not so much in the past because I abandoned, but in the present, that we are now locking arms together as a team We're partners. And he puts the responsibility on the man. How's the world going to know that that has happened? Because I ran off and eloped to Las Vegas? How do I know this is taking place? The public witnesses that you invite, whether there be 5, 10, or 500, they're all listening in, and they're all becoming witnesses of what dad says to this, to the, his new son-in-law and turning over his wife, of what the man is saying as he agrees and takes in responsibility. This would include a marriage license that they have agreed to get together, required in the state still. Russia tried to get rid of those back in the, 40s or 50s. All they said was, you want to break a marriage, take a postcard, send it back in, say our marriage is no longer valid. That didn't last very long. That created total chaos in Russia. They threw it out very quickly. Can you imagine how many postcards were coming and going? 1 week you feel like you're married, next week, no, I'm not married. Ah, I think we'll get married again. No, we're not married. It made a joke out of the whole marriage relationship. So the license, big part of that. The vows that you hear stated. Now, listen to vows when you go to the next few weddings. And I'm not trying to pick on people, and I'm not telling you to go up to the preacher afterwards and say, that was pretty lousy. Just note what is happening today. Oftentimes, I have people that ask me to do the vows traditionally. And so you come to a wedding and you'll hear different things. You've had people in weddings that I've done say their own, write their own, and memorize them and repeat them back to each other. You've had them read their own because they knew they couldn't remember that in front of all the audience and all of that. Or you've had me say theirs and have them repeat theirs, or I've used traditional vows, but we've always had vows, and as you look at the vows that are in the relationship, you're making a pledge. It is a covenant that we're going to talk about in a moment. It's an alliance that you have verbally promised before God and all these witnesses. How valid is that today? How important is it? People are playing games with it today. Generally speaking, it's really important to God. Correct. That's why it's in there in the first place that you recognize this. It's also the ring. How are we doing on the rings? If I took my ring off, it'd be really easy for you to tell that I wear a ring. If I didn't want people to know that I was married, what do I have to do? Stop wearing it all the time except when I'm around her. Or get a bigger one that isn't making a mark on my finger or creating a sunburn or suntan or lack of. But they're playing with it. Many people are trying to say the ring isn't important. Or they're trying to say to others, I'm still open. Remember the antenna we talked about last week? You're born with this desire to get married unless God gave you the gift. 1 Corinthians 7. So the 98-99% of people that are going to get married have this built-in antenna system where they're noticing. They're noticing. I thought I was going to get married in the third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade. There was a girl my mom babysat. We did everything together. We walked home from school together. We played hopscotch. We played kickball. We did everything. We lived in a cul-de-sac where you could just do stuff. And her mom would come pick her up at 5. So there were 3 hours a day, 5 days a week for 3 years. I thought I was going to marry her. Her mom stopped using my mom to babysit. I don't know why. Maybe she moved. I lost track with her. I have no idea where she is today. So much for that relationship. Many of you thought the same thing going through junior high, high school. Some of you married your sweethearts, but others thought, oh, this is the one. Oh, this is the one. This is the one. Remember on the sermon audio, we write up a little thing here, and this is a reminder. I'll read today's for this message. This third message on biblical marriage presents God's plans for a wedding ceremony that is pleasing to him. Previously, we saw that courting or dating is an extended time of general friendly relationships that allow individuals to get to know each other as brother and sister and narrow down their decision for a mate. We emphasize the brother-sister relationship. We also saw that engagement or betrothal is a specific best friend commitment to one individual in preparation for marriage. And then it goes on talking about what we're looking at today. So you see those processes. You're aware of your desire to get married. You're looking around just as Adam was, because God said, male, female, male, female, male, female, and then he looked at himself. There's only one of me. Named all the animals. God said it's not good for him to be alone. brought the woman to her. It's how God has designed men. And once in a while, he gives you a special gift that allows you to stay single. That's great. But you know whether or not it's the case. So as you go into this relationship, you are to leave as you search out that mate, the dating process in this friendly brother-sister relationship, as you narrow down into a closer relationship that is built on the spiritual and brings in the psychological or the soulish part, the mind, the will, the emotions, and then leaves the physical for marriage where it belongs, where God has designed it to be, where it has a fence built around it to protect the relationship. And so here he is cleaving. He's holding fast. This is the glue that keeps their relationship together. And we read in Matthew 19:6, that we'll also get to when we talk about divorce, that what God has joined together, let no man separate. Who's at the wedding? God is. He just said, tells you right there. He's the one that has joined them together. Does he join together a harlot with somebody in this format? No. This isn't just a physical joining together. This is a soulish and a spiritual joining together. This is a recognition of what God has required of man from the beginning. So you move from this heavenly witness that recognizes that you're leaving. You're making this decision to abandon your own family. To the human witnesses, a broader group of people who are not only at the ceremony, but who watch your life and respect the ring on your finger. Respect the vows that you declared to the other person. I'm seeing more and more today where people, when they see a ring, it almost entices a woman more to go after the man. Because he must be a catch. Somebody else wanted him. He's also a challenge because he's committed himself to one. Let me see if I can take him away and show that I'm better. I'm prettier. I'm more desirable to him. And so it's almost a game today. What you have to do is you have to draw the line on your relationship with the Lord, your commitment to your wife or your husband, and you say, this is where it's going to be, and you shut the door on people. I've told you in recent weeks that I have had to cut off some people in my life. It wasn't because I didn't like them or didn't want to be around them. It's because I had previous relationships with them, and now I have one. And I'm talking about other females. I have to be careful. I've had to do the same thing, to not spend time with another female in a way that leads me down the wrong road. Just because my radar has been turned off doesn't mean it can't get turned back on. And typically what you're after when you're pursuing somebody else outside of your relationship, and again, we'll talk about it more later, is you're not after the spiritual. You're not after the soul, the mind, will, and emotions. I don't hear a guy saying, oh, I'm in love with her mind. I lack so much emotion in my life, I need somebody emotional to bring in. If we're honest, we'll tell them, I'm after her body. I'm after her face. I'm after my pleasure. Love can't wait to give. Lust can't wait to get. And we're being dominated by it. So I took this series. I've had already some negative comments. Oh, we're going to go through marriage again? You tell me when your marriage is perfect, and I'll stop preaching on it. But I'm not just talking to you. I'm talking to myself, which all of my messages are a focus on me. If they don't go through my life first, there I have no reason standing up here and sharing it with somebody else. I'm also talking to individuals that are going to watch and listen. And I have feedback from a wide variety. But mostly we need a reminder. Remember Peter, as he wrote, I stir up your minds by way of reminder. This is a common thing that needs to go on. And as I watch our world collapse, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to sex, which we'll talk more about next week, then we have to make sure that we draw lines and we're holding fast. So the last thing we're going to cover next week even more is this alliance. They shall become one flesh. This is a literally blood relations. Now, this is a hard one that we'll explain more next week. But in this physical union, there's a sexual unity. They become near of kin. Can that happen between homosexuals? I would say no, but I don't know that I can prove that. Part of the reason why homosexuality doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. It's why the typical desire on the part of a homosexual is to keep finding a new mate or to run around and go find whoever. Because it doesn't satisfy. God didn't set it up that way. But he set up marriage to be a satisfaction when the flesh The one flesh relationship is kept within the sanctity of one couple. It's a bond that permanently connects a man and a woman until death. And it unites them. So here again, we look at this one flesh area. It ties in with the DNA. There are some issues that I want to find more out about. I want to know what goes on between a man and woman in this relationship that actually possibly connects their DNA. Wouldn't that be fascinating? But that's just me. There, I just shared something with you I normally don't bring up. I keep all my weird ideas to myself. But there's something there because one flesh literally means blood relations. And you don't have that with a prostitute in the same way. There's a connection here of something going on. Not that there isn't problems with that, but because you're adding the soul and the spirit in this relationship, but we'll talk more about that next week. But it ties in with the honeymoon. It ties in with the intimacy of their nakedness, as it brings up in verse 25. It ties in with the name change that is also disappearing today. Some men like the name of their wife better than theirs, so they'll take that name on as a couple. But as you're processing this, it is a physical witness. The father and the mother who we have given them away at the wedding ceremony in the Old Testament led their daughter up and their son up to the bridal chamber. They're the ones that put them in the room together. They're the ones that publicly endorsed the relationship. Then they would take the sheet after they had united sexually. And it was evidence that she was a virgin. And that gets into another whole realm. But they would verify that this was valid, a valid relationship between two people that had been faithful until marriage. Isn't that kind of interesting? What are we doing today? Ah, man, you got to have 27 partners. You don't really know until you try on the pants. You drive the car. This isn't a car and this isn't pants. This is the relationship that God has set up, and there's a lot of ways of knowing without uniting sexually before you're married. So, I'll save a lot of that for next week. But this is God's vision of marriage that he sets up from day one. Adam and Eve are just brought together, and God says, here's how it's going to work. You are to leave in the sake of abandoning, and you are to cleave in the sense of holding fast to one another permanently. We'll talk about that in the messages ahead. It's not an option. There is no loophole. There's no escape clause in God's picture. It's why America is in a mess. We think it's all politics. The politics are a mess because the home is a mess. And a lot of people are claiming things like salvation who don't know Jesus Christ. And so it's not surprising that they live selfishly within this marriage that they've gotten into. But he moves to another passage and again, I know I'm skipping over stuff, but I'm trying to paint a bigger picture. God's vision includes both separation and submission, as you kind of saw brought out there. There's a separation where you leave, and then there's a submission where she cleaves and submits to her husband sexually. This is not a weapon to be used. Sex is not sinful. Used in God's right way. But he moves over to Malachi 2. He goes from God's vision to the people or the couple's vows as you look at that. Look at Malachi 2, and again, I'm going to read from verse 13. He says, this is another thing you do. And again, they've had a series of problems with the book of Malachi. You'll have to read the context. But he says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning. Why are they upset? Why is there such an emotional outpouring before God? He says, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say you have no idea what the problem is. And he says, you say, for what reason? God, why are you doing this to me? And God goes, what is wrong with you? And he explains it to them, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Why aren't you getting this, Israel? Why don't you recognize the requirements by God? The idea of dealing treacherously is mentioned three times, in 14, in 15, in 16. It means to act deceitfully. Concur the idea of betraying and being faithless. They did not keep their marriage vows. Earlier, you see they're marrying foreigners, but here they're taking marriage lightly, and they're casting one off. You know Deuteronomy 24. We'll talk more about that later. But the idea of when you get to have a writ of divorcement, hand it to your wife and say, good riddance. You burnt the toast for the last time. You're out of here. People totally misunderstand that. It's not God condoning divorce. It's God protecting the woman that's being cast out. Because where's she going to go? She can't make money. She can't take care of herself. She doesn't have a home. And it looks like, whose fault is it? Hers. So she's going to become that John 4 woman who's the outcast, who has to go get water at the well at noon because the women of the city will not let her hang around when it's cool. She has to go in the middle of the day. And the problem here, God says, I'm going to protect the woman with the writ of divorcement. I am not making an excuse for divorce. We'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. But he's talking about the need here to recognize that she is your companion. This is a consort is a word they use, another fancy word for wife. Or it kind of describes someone who is an associate, who is a partner, the one you were joined together with. It describes this unity that you have. It's not lighthearted. It's not taken to where, married today, not married tomorrow, married the next day, not married tomorrow. It's what people are doing with salvation today. They think they can be in and out, and it isn't the case. Salvation's a permanent decision. Marriage is a permanent decision. We'll talk about that in 1 Corinthians 7, 39, Romans 7, verses 1 to 4. We'll deal with some of the issues there, but he says, she is your companion. That's it. It's a permanent relationship, permanent partnership, but she's also your wife by covenant. This is an agreement or a pledge. It's an alliance. God sees marriage as a permanent relationship until death. You've made a vow. Now keep it. But. All of us can say, but. What do you do about it? You die to self. But I don't get everything I want out of this. You die to self. You claimed you loved her and lay down your life for her. Well, it's going to take all kinds of things away from me. I remember one time I was at a retreat and I bumped into an old friend and I loved volleyball and I was young back then. I was only in my 30s. I could still move. I could still hit a ball and run over and bump a ball, but I loved volleyball. And I went to this camp, a large camp. It was probably 500 men. A men's camp. And this guy confronted me and he goes, we had a team. We had all these groups. We had it all figured out. We're in the championship game, but our best player just got hurt. Can you come play? What was my answer? I had made a previous commitment. I had told the guys I was with from the church that I had gone there with that we would do, and all it was, we're going to go on tour. They wanted to show me the camp. They had been there many times. I'd never been there before. You could watch. You go see the camp some other time, right? I love volleyball. I could be in the winning game. Get some exercise. Hang out with guys my age, because the ones I was hanging out with were old. I mean, they had to be in their 60s anyway. And I distinctly remember a couple things. One, I kept my promise to go on tour. And two, the reaction of the guy who had invited me. He was not happy with me at all because they lost. Not mine. I love cell phones. But I realize that is what marriage is all about. Day in and day out, I'm going to do what's best for her. I didn't become a volleyball star. I didn't have the money to go visit Australia or wherever it was that I thought would be the greatest thing because I took my money and I centered it on her and then on our children. I share things with you that I haven't shared much before. My days are numbered. I may only have 30 years left. But as I look at this, I'm realizing I don't think people are understanding what I'm saying. I don't think people are understanding what God is saying. Real love lays down their life for the other party. That's what Jesus did for me. That's what God's instructing me, not asking, commanding me to love my wife. And for my wife to respect, phobos is the idea of fearing her husband, but to submit to her husband. You have to die to do that. That's why it's not popular. See, we only have one life to live, so get all the gusto you can get. And if that other party that you've married to is in your way, chuck them. See, we don't say it like that, but that's exactly what we're doing. And then we make up all these excuses as to why, well, they're not perfect. When we got married, I thought they were perfect. I didn't know what they were going to. And then we start making a list. And remember, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. So if you're keeping a list, you need to burn it. All of us can make lists. Love doesn't make those lists. And it comes back down to, what am I living for? People go, oh, you're limited. You came to this small little town. You were offered to become the pastor of the church down there in Dallas, Texas. It could be gigantic. Your name could be known to the world. Why did I receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? To serve Him. I don't think Lapine is a bitty nothing of a town. I came here because there was a need. I don't want to be known to the world, although I already am to a few people. As we have people watch us from Australia, South America, all over the world. But it's like, it's just a few, and they probably turned it on by accident and couldn't turn it off. But they can turn the sound down. So as we're looking at this vow that he's stressing here in Malachi 2, she is your wife by covenant. She is your wife by pledge. She is your wife by agreement. She is your wife by alliance. If I realign my thinking and say, my goal in life is to please God, which is what my goal was, it made it really easy to get married. Because I could transfer that over, and now 1 Corinthians 7:32-34 says that I can't please God 100% because now I'm married. So he has his part, and my wife has her part. There's times when I'm going to watch a chick flick because it's what my wife enjoys doing. And some of them, we actually watched one last night. We laughed halfway through the whole thing. Clean, funny. I actually didn't think it was all that bad. Am I allowed to confess that? But we all keep thinking, oh, she doesn't like this and this and this. Well, why don't you find out what she does like and you go do that? Because that's going to stunt me. That's going to restrict my style. That's going to take away some of my enjoyment in life. No, it won't. It's the other way around. You find out that when you meet her needs, she's the only one, like I share in the wedding ceremony, that'll meet your needs way beyond you can anything you can imagine. Real joy, real love, real peace comes when I die to self. So as long as my goal is to make sure that I get my pleasures met, I lose. Problem is, many people don't ever figure that out, and some believers take too long and leave a lot of scars. So he tells them here in verse 15, which I'm going to read an RSV version of this just to help it make a little more sense. Has not the one God made and sustained for us the Spirit of life? Is he not the creator? Is he not the one that's giving us life to begin with? And so he says, and what does he desire? If he's the one as our creator, if he's the one supplying life to us, then he's the one I need to focus on and recognize and please. What does he desire? Godly offspring. He wants you and I to be offspring that bring him glory. We represent Jesus Christ if we're believers. If you're not, I encourage you to come to know him. So he tells them here, take heed to yourselves. This is the idea to be on one's guard. Take heed to yourselves and let none be faithless. Let none deal treacherously to the wife of his youth. Why? Verse 16, for I hate divorce. I despise it with a passion. It's the opposite of everything I stand for. It is a direct reverse of what I have done with Israel, what Jesus Christ has done with the church. I hate it. Never even consider it. How many times in God keeping lists would he look at us and say, I'm dumping you. You're out of here. Get rid of that one. You're an embarrassment to me. It happens every day in some situation or in some place. It's every moment. And yet God doesn't look at that. He doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He has loved us, died for us. We have received that free gift of eternal life, and it's a permanent relationship with Him that cannot go away. Otherwise, you're saying that God is divorcing you. You can't get out of it. God hates divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And He also hates him who covers his garment with wrong. The one who hides himself with violence, physical violence, harsh treatment. I don't know what they were doing to their wives. But in a lot of circles today, especially in Muslim circles and some other circles on our planet, it is perfectly permissible for you to beat your wife. That's what this word means. This wrong here is literally harsh treatment. And it's okay. If she does something wrong, beat her. She'll learn not to do that again. When's the last time Jesus Christ beat you for sinning? Not in that way. Never has harsh treatment toward us. Only disciplines us for our good, toward righteousness. And so as you look at this situation that they had in the Old Testament, they were not pleasing God. He says, he repeats it again, so take heed. Be on one guard to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The third time he stresses this to them. That you do not act deceitfully. That you do not betray your wife, that you are not faithless. Keep your marriage vows. Keep the marriage sacred in the way that God wants it to be. God says that divorce is an ungodly, selfish decision. If I don't know how many people really believe that. I told my wife, first off, I would never divorce her. We talked about murder once in a while, but never divorce. And I actually told my wife, and it was a little foolish, I told my wife I would never sleep on the couch, implying I will go to bed with you, in your bed. I will not be mad enough or angry enough to not do that. Now, there's a couple times I fell asleep by accident, and we weren't in the best relationship, and so my wife just let me sleep out there. But there have been, I failed, there have been a couple times when I actually said, nope, not doing it. That's real beneficial. That's rather childish, and it hasn't happened for a long, long time, but it just reveals me. I'm the one that's got the problem. When does God ever tell you, okay, you've been so bad, I'm only going to let you pray 5 days of the week. The other 2 days, I'm not listening. I'm going to be out on the couch, separated from you. I don't want to hear you. If you mess that up again, I'm going to take away a couple more days. But how does God do that to us? Does he ever say, I'm going to sleep on the couch? No, he draws closer when there's a problem, and he looks for ways to make a difference out of it. Is this magic? No. Is it easy? No. Is it what you feel like doing? No. Love is an act of the will. Am I kind of preachy today? Do you understand that you are God, you and I are God's representatives to a world that is running away from what works? And they keep coming up with more and more blasphemous, deceptive lies that they think, oh, this will be better. This will be better. Come up with all this, call ourselves by all these different names. Lesbian, queer, whatever. You make them all up. I'm going to find a new name that represents me. That'll fix it, won't it? What did it change? Nothing. That's why I tell you, and we'll talk about that down the road here as we talk about the deceptions that are out there. When you find someone who's struggling in that area, don't make it your first goal to beat on them. Don't make it your first thing you're out of your mouth to make sure they understand they're wrong. Make it your first thing to love them like Jesus did when he came to Israel. And I've told you over and over again, especially in those areas, find an appropriate way to touch them. It may just be a hug. It may be a slap on the back or an arm around the shoulder, but you find a way to get close to them. The reason they're in that category is twofold. One, they don't know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And two, they believe the lie that the devil has told them that they think they can get satisfaction outside of God's plan for their life. They need help. They don't need us to condemn, and they don't need us to avoid and call them lepers. Oh! And I've shared with you before, and I'll deal with it more in the future. I watched a person come in the back door that I had known many years ago, but I knew they were homosexual, lesbian, because we had done a job near their house, and they'd come over a number of times, and they were very vocal. When I saw them walk in the door of the building, what does that say to me? Why are they here? They've at least let down their guard a little bit. They may be looking for something. I don't know for sure, spiritually speaking. They're curious. And so I walked right back to them, not from the pulpit, but in the room when I saw them come in, and I gave them a big hug. And I'm not a hugger. I've learned how to hug. And I like the hugs. And don't worry about hugging me. But I'm saying, I asked myself, and the same thing I have learned in my marriage, when I had the biggest struggle with my wife, sometimes, not always, but and most of the time, it works well. What my wife needs from me is to shut my mouth and to give her a hug. Now, that doesn't make any sense to a man. She just got done screaming, or I just got done screaming about something that was totally out of line. It's bad, 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 and really it's nothing, but it's just how we react to it. And my wife tells me, the best thing you can do for me is come up and give me a hug. And I go, what? And I have found that that is absolutely true. You want to diffuse the whole thing immediately? Hug her or hug him. Now, the guy may not react the same way, but so you got to be careful how you respond. But I'm throwing out generalities. I get in trouble for everything I say every Sunday. But I'm throwing out general ideas. I'm throwing out God's ideals. I'm not telling you that because I go hug my wife that she's not going to turn around and punch me in the nose. She's never done that, and she's not that kind of person. But there are some times when she goes, nah, not a hugging day. We need to work on something a little more here. And I go, okay, now we're going to go to a different step. That's good to know. She's communicating. But that's rare. I've had to learn that my wife is not a man. She's not a male, and she doesn't work like a male. God didn't design her like a male. Her brain works totally different. There are a male and a female, and that's it on planet Earth. And everybody's distorting all that, trying to figure out something. That's it. And a male and a female are different. Is that new? They're different physically. I think we kind of can figure that one out. They're different soulishly, the way their mind, their will, their emotions work. They're different spiritually in how they approach things. Am I helping or hurting? Don't answer that. There is a need here for us to recognize how critical it is that we have God's vision of what marriage is supposed to be, that we honor our vows, that you do not get married by someone who says, we don't need any vows. We just watched one of those chick flicks, and they were in a hurry because they thought the wedding was going to get broken up, and all of a sudden the guy goes, where are the rings? Takes the rings out. I now pronounce you man and wife. Now, the first thing I'd be upset about is, how much did that cost? We're talking guests and food and flowers and gowns and dresses for the bridesmaids and on and on and on it went. And who knows what the facility cost? It was a pretty fancy place. And all the guy says is, where are the rings? Stick them on. You're now man and wife. We're done. Music starts playing. Don't let them do that. Don't let them water down and cast out what God has said is really, really important, even if you don't think it is. Do it God's way. So you come down to the value here in Hebrews 13. He lays it out real simple. Hebrews 13, verse 4. He says, let marriage be held in honor. This whole idea here, and he says among all, this isn't an option just for a few people or for you really spiritual people to do this. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Marriage here, if you look it up, even in Vine's expository dictionary, it literally is defined as a wedding ceremony. I thought, well, that's interesting. And then in a couple other places, it's described the same word as the wedding feast, which is part of that ceremony, or the wedding supper, which is part of that ceremony, as you find over in Revelation 19, when Christ returns. But let the marriage, there's only one definite article not shown up in the English, let the marriage be held in honor among all. The word honor here means to be highly prized. It is of great value. It is precious. And one guy described this as being especially dear. The word he uses here for honor is a financial term. That's why it describes marriage as having great worth. It is esteemed, it's substantial and esteemed and having great value. This is what God says to look at marriage by. Well, how is it handled in our culture today? Everything and anything goes. What are we going to do about it? One, set an example. Two, teach an example. When people come to you for help, if they blew it and they did the old elope or whatever they did, and they come to you for advice, then give them God's word and help them to understand, well, you got started wrong. Gently, honestly, over a little period of time. Here's what God wanted you to do. You bypassed all of that, but you're still married. You have still made a commitment, and at least to your state, because you got a marriage license. If you didn't, you're not married. Unless you've lived together for 8 years or whatever different states require. Then they lock you together as common law marriage because there's financial considerations. There are children considerations. They need to know what to do with these things. And God laid it out in the beginning how he wanted it to be. And he said, let marriage be held in honor, highly esteemed, highly prized, precious to you. Then he says, let the marriage bed, marriage is implied there, but let the bed, context marriage, be undefiled. He lays this out very clearly. This conjugal bed, this sexual intercourse needs to be undefiled, unstained, unsoiled. It needs to be chaste, which is the idea of being pure and sacred, not profaned. So how are we doing with that today? What's the world think of that today? They don't. They don't hold it up. How is our world doing today? It's falling apart. God only created three institutions. What are they? Family, government, and in our case, the church. It would have been Israel in the Old Testament. Now it's the church today. Those are only three institutions that he set up. That's kind of interesting. Which one he set up first? The family. And you don't see government until you really get in about Genesis 10, 11, as you start seeing some things in the Tower of Babel and all that happening. And they're already a mess there. And that's after the flood. But it's the family that is the basis, and they're ripping it apart. There are no males. There are no females. There's no responsibility with children. They can do whatever they want. They can sue their parents. They can't have an aspirin at school, but they can go get an abortion. That makes a whole lot of sense. It's a problem because the marriage bed is being defiled every day. They will tell their children, here's some condoms, be safe. Don't ever do that. One, because that isn't safe. You're lying to them. They don't work. But two is because God says, don't do that. Don't make excuses for people. Don't give permission to boys to misuse girls. Or vice versa. There are girls that do the same thing. As to what, can I get the best boy in school? And so as you're walking through here, God does not want it defiled. He wants it unstained. He wants it unsoiled. He wants it to be pure, and he wants it to be the best it can be. If you build your relationship on the spiritual, contrary to what the world does, you move into the soulish realm. You get to know each other in the air of your mind, your will, your emotions. You build that relationship in there, and you wait for sex as the caboose to be only in the marriage. And sometimes you separate for a while for prayer. Come back together. You use sex as a weapon. You decide that I don't have to have a physical relationship with my wife. Satan moves in. You're as good as cooked. There'll be anger and resentment, or there'll be a temptation to go find somebody else. So if you're using that toward somebody you're mad at in your relationship, you understand you're pushing them off, and Satan will gladly take them and go find somebody else. And then what do you do with that? You blame them. And rightfully so, they're wrong. But who else gets blamed? You do. You sinned before they sinned. Am I saying too much? I'm almost done. It goes from this preciousness of marriage held in honor to this purity in marriage, the marriage bed undefiled, to the protection that God desires for it. When he says, for fornicators and adulterers, the God will judge. There's only one God, and it's a definite article here. Why does he separate out fornicators and adulterers? Why didn't he just say for the people that are being sexually immoral? And maybe, well, that is what porneia means. But why would you see him separating this? And as I wrote this down and thought about it, I realized that fornicators is illicit or impure sexual intercourse, but that's true about adulterers. The fornicators It's because it is outside of marriage. The adulterers is because it's outside the marriage bonds. It's basically the same thing, but there's a difference. Don't do it when you're single with another single, and don't do it when you're married with anybody else. Or you're single and you try to find somebody else's spouse. He's covering his bases here so you recognize God is not playing games with this. He's not saying, well, fornication, well, that just happens. Teenagers, you know, they're going to do it. And we minimize that. And then we say, but adultery, once you've made a vow to one person, ah, that's special. He's saying they're both the same. God says the God is going to judge. He is going to pronounce sentence, an eternal sentence, against those practicing sexual immorality. Sexual impurity is what I'd written down there. So you're looking at this and trying to understand here. God says, I don't play games with it. I have people regularly telling me that somebody's a Christian, and I say, well, what is their lifestyle like? Well, they're practicing homosexual. I'm going, they aren't a Christian. 1 Corinthians 6 makes it crystal clear. You're a Christian or you're practicing whatever, immorality. If it dominates your life, you're not saved. And people go, oh, how can you be so hard and cold? Because that's what God teaches. In 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. And I forgot the third one. But it was done. It wasn't what the Corinthians were doing anymore. It's not who they were being described at. Such were some of you in verse 11 of chapter 6. But you were sanctified. I got it reversed. But you were justified. I got the first one. Missed it. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes in to write them again in 2 Corinthians that any man in Christ is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you tell me you're dominated by sin in your life, then I'm going to tell you you're not saved. Doesn't work like that. God has set us free as believers. We walk by the Spirit. And we don't have to do the desires of the flesh. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. What are we telling people today? They tell us they're a Christian and we do what? Okay. It doesn't matter what they tell us. When somebody does that to me, I just put that in a category and I say, that means nothing, but it means something, but it means very little. Okay? Now, what are you living? Show me Christ in you. Show me you in Christ. Show me the abiding relationship. Show me the spanking you just got because you disobeyed, and Hebrews 12 says that God's going to discipline you. Show me the growth that Jesus Christ said is perfecting us until the day of Christ Jesus. Where is that? We're letting people slide. We're going along with the world again. We're telling them, oh, if you just say you're a Christian, that's good to know. Come on into the church. Do whatever you want to live like. Water down the church. I've been in too many churches over the years. I remember one guy, professed salvation, came in, and it wasn't a matter, it was probably less than 6 months until he figured out which woman he wanted, enticed her, drew her away from her husband, and ran off with her. The guy was never saved in the first place. And there were no indicators that he was saved. I grew up in the Church of Corinth in California. 5 leaders committed adultery with somebody else in the church. And I'm looking at this going, what is going on? We had homosexuality. We had incest. We had a little bit of everything going on there. And I'm a young believer kind of growing up and going, what is going on? And I found out they let everybody in. They didn't confront sin. They didn't want anybody to not come to church. I think you've understood that I don't teach like that. I love you. And if you come to me and you tell me like a friend of ours did, I am struggling with temptation toward homosexuality. I will do anything and everything I can to help you. As long as you're wanting to do something about it. But I will start with your salvation. And if all you tell me is, no, it's a temptation, I don't do it anymore, but I used to do it, and it just pulls on me. Okay, let me show you what God tells you to do to get set free of that, to get Satan to back off. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Do just like Jesus did in Mark 4 and one other place in Matthew where he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. Why do you think I learned scripture in my life? It wasn't to be a pastor. It was to be a victorious Christian because I was trained by people that that's what I had to do. Treasure God's word in my heart. So as you're processing all this, I could have given you a fourth one, and I'm not going to. I'm just going to mention it and move from the value to the venue or to the Valentine or to ultimately the victory of the marriage of the Lamb in Revelation 19. You can read that on your own, verses 7 to 9. The bride has made herself ready. There are the righteous acts I was just talking about. There's the reality of someone who really knows Jesus Christ. Their life changes totally, totally. And it's not in my power that it changes. It changes by the Holy Spirit. I just say, yes, yes, yes. Walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But those invited to the marriage supper are blessed. Those are the believers that line up with Jesus Christ. And they're situated there in Revelation 19. So I told you I would go back. I would take the vision here of Genesis 2, and that is the idea of the separation to leave and cleave and make up a new relationship. It also is a submission as you cleave to one another. As you look at the vows, it's the sacrifice. It will cost you to lock on to your mate and to let nobody else in. Don't have roaming eyes. Don't reactivate your radar and say, oh, I'm looking for somebody else. This one's a loser. There are no losers. You made a decision to marry. It's kind of like, I hate to bring it up this way as I close off, you murder somebody and you decide, well, that was a bad idea. What are you going to do about it? You have the ability to resurrect? You going to undo the memories of what you did, maybe even in front of their children as you murdered them? You can't fix that. And this is the same thing going on once you have a divorce or you do some things that you can't undo. You can get back together. I've seen great relationships come back together. But the vows are there for a reason. I sacrifice my life. I lay it down in love for my wife. And amazingly, she gets more and more perfect every day. And it's directly in proportion to my love for her. I guarantee it. The value is the sanctification. To let the marriage be held in a marriage bed be held in honor. It's to sanctify and put that little halo over your marriage relationship. That's what I'm after. I don't want to tilt it. I don't want to hide it when some woman walks by that I'm really interested in. I don't want to take my ring off. I want to flaunt it like I did when we first got married. I found her! That great song about how's it going? No, I just lost it. I just had it. 10 minutes ago, I found her. 10 minutes ago, I found her. Anyway, it goes on talking about this. It's a discovery of the one and only. How long does it take until you don't sing that song anymore? A week? How long is your honeymoon? Hopefully your honeymoon lasts for your whole marriage. There's no reason to have it go away. Even kids, lock the door. Get a babysitter. Make sure they know when you're in the kitchen hugging that they're second. They're not first. You cannot interrupt. When I walk in the house, I make sure I kiss my wife. We've got this little puppy that hangs all over you, and I'm trying to avoid him. Focus on my wife. There are things that we do. And I could go on and on. Like I said, these messages are hard for me to condense, but there is a need for us to recognize that this public ceremony declares to everybody around me, and it's helped build those fences to my marriage that keeps it what it's supposed to be. And I could go on, and more things are popping in my head, but I won't. Let's pray. Father, we need to be your witnesses. We need to be strong in this world, standing for you, testifying with gentleness and with patience and kindness, with great compassion, but not watering down the truth. Help us to come alongside people who are struggling. Help us to stop focusing on ourselves. The money you give us, the time you give us, the energy you give us, the physical properties that you give us, it's all for ministry. May you help us to use it that way. Your son is returning very soon. And we may be seeing the collapse of the government of the United States of America. And if it goes, it all goes. So may we joyfully serve you. May we eagerly anticipate your son's return. May we lay down our lives for your glory. and find that all we get from that relationship is a blessing. It's true love. It's true peace. It's true joy. Help us to trust you fully, consistently, and that you use us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.